And this picture, based upon the armour of a Roman soldier, pictures for us how the gospel of Jesus Christ protects us from evil and its various manifestations and forces, but in particular from the enemy. So the verses we're looking at read, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place," and now today's theme, "and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." So it's that final one of these that we're looking at this morning. Feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of feet. Now, footwear does matter. Footwear is a big deal. It's big business, apart from anything else. Usain Bolt, the fastest man in the world, recently signed a deal worth £10 million to keep on wearing his Puma trainers. Presumably he doesn't wear the same pair all the way through, but he was paid £10 million to wear them. Andy Murray gets £3 million a year to wear Adidas. The top woman is Maria Sharapova, the tennis star. Her deal with Nike is worth £70 million, more in dollars, over the next 8 years. Nike are the real big spenders in this area. They pay Cristiano Ronaldo $6 million a year. They pay Manchester United over $300 million over 10 years for their sponsorship deal. And Tiger Woods still gets $20 million every year, even after divorcing and forgetting how to play golf. Just for comparison, Nike factory workers in Vietnam get paid $1.60 a day. But all this is possible, of course, because people like us are willing to pay for it. It clearly matters to us what we put on our feet. To wear the wrong trainers in certain circumstances can be social suicide, can't it? And actually, it's not all about fashion and the name. It does make a difference practically. I made a bad choice of shoes last year, and I've been limping all year long as a result. I really have. So much that I've cancelled my product endorsement deal with Clarks. Footwear mattered to the Roman soldier. They didn't, in fact, wear boots, although my title says that. They didn't wear boots. They wore sandals with thick leather soles studded with hobnails for a grip. And those sandals were held on by long straps right up to the knee, which could be stuffed with wool in cold weather. They provided the soldiers with good, sure-footed grip, so they could move freely, yet they could stand their ground firmly in the heat of battle. They gave a distinct advantage in combat against barefooted barbarians. And they provide the next part of the metaphor for us as we consider the armour God provides us in the spiritual battle of the Christian life. If we're going to take our stand, it matters what we have on our feet. And the questions that we're going to address are, what should we wear and where do we get it? It says, have your feet fitted with readiness. Readiness. But readiness for what? Now, when I was originally thinking about what to say this morning, I already had a rough idea formed in my mind. Feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel, well, surely that means being ready to go out and spread the good news of Jesus. Easy, I thought, a sermon about mission and evangelism and sharing our faith. The trouble is, as I was reading and reflecting this week, I realized that that is not actually the point of the feet fitted with readiness in this context. In this context, it's not about readiness to run with a message, to advance, to take ground from the enemy. It's about being ready to stand, to hold our ground when he comes at us. In the context, you see, the armour of God is primarily a defensive metaphor, not an offensive one. So that's why we did beautiful feet in the first half of the service instead, to see that that metaphor is also there in the Bible. Being ready to go with the message is there in the Bible. But now we're thinking of this new, different dimension. Having feet fitted with readiness means being prepared and equipped, having a sure footing, being on our toes and well balanced, alert to the fact that attacks will come and in a position to respond. And this is needed because we are under spiritual attack from all angles and in many different ways. The Bible gives us various different pictures which help us perceive what a subtle and changeable enemy we face. So, for example, sometimes we are looking out for a snake. Text 1. These are going to be on the screen because there's quite a few. Genesis 3, verse 1 says, here it comes, I think. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And of course, you probably know the story. The devil, the serpent, goes on to tempt Adam and Eve, sin against God, fall away, and as a result, all of the woes and the sufferings of our world have come upon us. And the point here is that the devil is like a sly, deceitful tempter who plays on our naivety, lures us into sin when we're unaware. So we have to beware of the serpent. Yet, as well as looking out for the snake, we also have to beware of a lion as well. When Peter says, be self-controlled and alert, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now, you know what a lion is like, don't you? Big and strong, ferocious, claws and teeth. Yet, actually, lions far prefer to devour the weak, the helpless, the old, and the sick. They don't really want to pick fight with the strong and vigorous prey when there are weak ones there. Peter is a letter written to suffering Christians, Christians who are weak in their context. And these verses warn us that when we're in times of trial and trouble, when we're isolated or ill or under pressure or persecuted or sorrowing, then the enemy will make special efforts to pick us off and destroy our faith. He'll see that we're weak and vulnerable, and like a lion, he will try and pounce. But if we read on in the Bible, we find it's not just lions we have to worry out, because this is also dragon country. Revelation chapter 12 describes the enemy like this. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then in verse 17, then the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, the point here is the enemy's onslaught that came through evil political forces. Here, it's pictured in the book of Revelation as a beast controlled by the devil. In its day, that beast stood for the Roman Empire, but ultimately it stands for what the Bible calls the power of Antichrist. And actually, it's manifested wherever the authorities persecute believers and use force and violence to try to do away with the Christian faith. But if all these ferocious beasts and monsters are not yet enough, you also need to be prepared for a far less frightening, but no less deadly encounter as well. 2 Corinthians 11. For such men, that's some false teachers, were false apostles, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of light, of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of life, light. You see, just because a teacher is nice, what they say is appealing, gentle, and winsome, it doesn't mean that they are telling the truth. The enemy is just as adept as presenting himself as an angel as he is as a monster, just as happy, as it were, dressed in gleaming white as he is in black or red. So we've got to be ready. We've got to be simultaneously prepared for attacks from snakes, lions, dragons, and angels. From temptation, from suffering, from persecution, from false teaching. And those, of course, were just the examples which the Bible happened to provide convenient metaphors for. There are plenty of other things I could have drawn to your attention as well. It all goes to show that we can't face the forces of evil in our slippers, in our flip-flops, or in our high heels. It just won't do. Only the gospel readiness of the armour of God is good enough. Now, if you've ever been properly coached for sport, you will have been told countless times to be on your toes, to be balanced, to be ready to receive the serve or take the catch or dodge the punch. You can't afford to sit back on your heels, can you? You've got to be forward on your toes. Well, it's describing that kind of spiritual attitude. We're in a battle far more serious. Woe betide us if we're careless about what the enemy can and will do to destroy us. When it comes to our feet, it matters what we wear. But where do we get the right footwear for this battle? Now, there's a danger here. In being prepared to stand against the devil's schemes, we may assume that that entails us being able to anticipate and work out what he's up to. Now, of course, sometimes we might be able to do that, and that's all to the good. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, for example, Paul urges Christians to forgive one another when there's been a big problem in the church, it's been sorted out. Well, now forgive each other, he says, because so that, in verse 11, Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes, he says. So you see, sometimes his attacks will be clear to us, we'll be aware. For example, when there is unforgiveness in the Christian community, if people are holding grudges against one another, then it's pretty clearly a way in which the devil will work to bring division. But being properly equipped to stand against the devil's schemes can't mean simply being able to anticipate and understand what he's up to. Because then it would depend upon our cleverness. And that's not the point. It's not a chess match we're talking about here. And if we ever lapse into trusting ourselves, we are vulnerable. For the enemy is a lot cleverer than we are. Notice that we're not to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the wisdom of experience, or from the depths of our wider reading, or from the strength of our willpower. Our feet are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. This readiness comes as a fruit of the good news about Jesus Christ. The gospel is the account and the explanation of how Jesus came to this world, died to pay for our sin, then rose again to bring new life. And the particular aspect brought to the fore here is that that brings us peace. So we can only be ready to face the foe if we've really grasped and taken on board what it means that Jesus did those things for us. Now, isn't it ironic that our best preparation to fight this battle is to have our feet rooted and grounded in peace? But that only goes to show that this is a very different kind of battle. In human conflict, you'd far rather go to war against a peaceful nation than against a warlike one, wouldn't you? You'd far rather, as it were, go to war against Tibet than the Taliban. But in spiritual conflict, the reverse is true. Although we use human military metaphors, it is actually people who know true peace who are equipped to defend themselves, not people who are immersed in conflict. The enemy finds it far harder to attack people who are in a position of peace than those who are in a state of conflict. Now, I suggest there are three aspects to this peace which equip us, paradoxically, to face the conflicts in our lives. Looking back in the book of Ephesians, which you should have open, we find at least two of them. Chapter 2 says a lot about this. We will just read a few verses, although we could read much of chapter 2. But chapter 2, verse 15, halfway through, it says, "His purpose was to create himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Now this points us to at least two of these aspects of peace that are important. First and foremost, there is the idea of being at peace with God. And I explained last week how this is achieved. When Jesus died, he was taking our sin upon himself. He was absorbing into himself the reasons for the strife that we've brought upon ourselves and the punishment for it. He was taking away the enmity, if you like, sucking the poison out of our relationship with God, making peace with God for us. It's important we understand how deep and real this peace is. You see, very often when we talk about peace, we simply mean the absence of visible conflict. We simply mean there aren't actually any bullets flying at this point in time. We mean a pax or a ceasefire. But of course, the root causes of enmity remain in those situations. It's just that other factors are holding back the visible conflict. So for years, for example, there was always great hatred bubbling away beneath the surface between the Serbs and the Croats and the Bosnians. But that was all kept under wraps. When Yugoslavia was under communist control, when there was a big government, it suppressed that deeper conflict. But when that was taken away, it erupted. And there was terrible, terrible violence. So there wasn't ever real peace there, it was just violence suppressed, enmity suppressed, a truce. But the peace we enjoy with God is far deeper and more profound. The peace we enjoy with God is there because all the reason for conflict is removed, resolved, and replaced positively with all the reasons for harmony. It's not a mere ceasefire between man and God, but full-on reconciliation. You see the difference. I suppose if you wanted to take the analogy further, since when do we feel the need to defend ourselves against the French and the Germans? Not for decades, because we're now reconciled from those old conflicts. There's now genuine peace, as far as that can ever be achieved, between those nations, even though for hundreds of years we would be regularly at war. Well, it's like that with the peace we enjoy with God, only much, much more so. It's 100%, even on the football pitch. And this means that we are fundamentally stable. It means we're well-founded and sure-footed in who we are and where we stand before God. Now remember, the enemy's goal, his fundamental goal, is to re-separate us from him. He really doesn't care about other things. He doesn't care whether we're happy or sad, healthy or ill. He doesn't matter if we're rich or poor. He really just doesn't care at all. All that matters is that you are not in a relationship with God. That's all that matters to him, and he will use any means to achieve that. He just wants to re-alienate us from our Heavenly Father. Reintroduce that conflict. But if our feet are fitted with the gospel of peace, he cannot do that. The most he might achieve would be, for a time, to temporarily introduce the idea into our minds that we're at enmity with God. In those times when we perhaps doubt our faith or wrestle with God's will, maybe, well, then perhaps we feel God's fighting against me. But that's just all in our feelings. The point is, as far as God is concerned, there is peace between us, and nothing can break it. There is nothing the devil can do to make him change his mind, even though he might manipulate our thoughts. There's nothing he can do to turn him into our enemy. And that's the reality which, at the most fundamental level, equips us and enables us to take our stand. The more we know it and believe it, the more ready, the more stable we will be. We're at peace with God, and he is at peace with us. So that's one aspect of the gospel of peace. But secondly, and very important in Ephesians, there's peace with one another. It says there in verse 14 that the two have been made one, that he's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. That was the wall between people and people, not just the wall between people and God. Now, what Paul is talking about here is the ancient hostility that was there between the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, the people who, in his terms, were near and the people who were far away. There was a huge cultural barrier between them. And there was real suspicion, if not hatred, from one to the other. And he's saying that barrier, that break, that cause of enmity between those groups of people has been removed, broken down. The two have been made one in Christ. Perhaps you can remember the amazing scenes when the Berlin Wall came down. But here we're talking about something even more profound. The Iron Curtain only lasted 50 years. This had been lasting for 2,000 years. And this process of those black barriers being broken down was beginning and visible in Paul's day in the church. And the angels were looking on and saying, wow. Later in chapter 3, Paul calls this the mystery of the gospel being revealed, these separate people being brought together. Sadly, we don't see a huge amount of it happening today, but one of the things that will mark the end of the age will be the completion of this process. But of course, practically speaking, age-old conflicts between races and nations are not typically the big issue for us in everyday life. Far more significant for our everyday lives, and just as much a fruit of the gospel, is the need for peace between us in the church and in our families and in our wider community. That means taking and applying the spiritual reality of the gospel to practical reality of community life. And that involves effort on all of our part. Chapter 4, verse 3 of Ephesians says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And that means that day by day, you and I must apply the principle of the cross to how we interact and react with each other. We need to think in these terms. Well, Christ died on the cross to cover over my sin. So when you say something unkind, I'm not going to take it to heart. I'm not going to shout back at you. I'm not going to go around complaining and undermining to others, because Christ has died for me and I need to apply that principle to you, my brother. You see? It's a deliberate application of that thought. Sin has been paid for, so I won't hold it against anyone else, because my sin is not held against me. You see, it's not just about being nice. I mean, being nice people is nice, but it's not enough. Sooner or later, you'll do something, or something will be done to you, and the nice will be broken. It's about having the gospel of peace in place, not just a nice smile on your face. Without that peace in our relationships, then we are vulnerable, unstable, like girls in a catfight wearing stilettos. So much grief is caused by the enemy playing upon disagreements and disunity amongst believers. We know that happens. But there is nothing inevitable about it. Just because something is common doesn't mean it's inevitable. If we have the readiness of the gospel of peace to forgive, to bear with each other, and to love one another in spite of our weaknesses and failings. Now, we could go on to talk about how, as far as depends upon us, we must also live at peace with everyone. This is a principle to be applied out there in our interaction with the wider world. But I want to move on to our closing points as well. Because if we have peace with God and we have peace with each other, we may also then have peace of mind. That then becomes a reality, a possibility. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. And if you want simple, practical words to apply to yourself and take away that will make a difference to your life over these next weeks, you couldn't do much better than just reflect on these verses. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, page 1181, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And this might seem a bit odd, of course. What does wearing what we wear on our feet affect what happens in our minds? But that's what you get when you start to mix metaphors. We're basically talking about the same thing. We're talking here about consciously adopting a joyful, gentle, prayerful and thankful frame of mind. That is the best defense, the best way to be ready to face the enemy's assault on our thinking. And that frame of mind comes from taking in what Jesus has done for us and making it real in our hearts. The enemy wants control of your thoughts if he can get it, so be prepared. Fill your mind with good so the enemy cannot gain a hold whatever angle he takes. Now, surely this must have an effect on what we allow to influence our minds and our thinking. If we are regularly, constantly filling our heads with sex, violence, trivia, crude humour, disturbing rubbish, don't be surprised if the enemy finds plenty of raw material to work upon. Reality has enough of those things already to deal with. I'm not saying never watch the telly or a film or read a book, of course not. I'm saying watch or read with discernment, with your filters on. Do not allow your mind to be filled with raw material for thoughts that will drag you down. Make sure your mind is filled with joy and gentleness. What can the devil do with joy, gentleness, thankfulness? How can he twist that and turn that into a depressing thought? Of course he can't. Peace of mind is so valuable. Pray for it for yourselves. Pray for it for me as your pastor. I'll ask you to pray that very specifically. I was very struck in a conversation with a minister who is a very great and godly preacher, a very large church, very powerful ministry, and justifiably so. And he said something very striking, or words to this effect. He said, "To be effective in my ministry," he says, "I need to begin each day in a place of felt peace with God. That's where I need to begin," he said. "Without that, I can't do anything. I'm useless." Now, I was very struck by that, particularly that word felt peace. I was very struck by that. I can honestly say I start each day in a position of peace with God in terms of my standing before him. I repent of my conscious sin and so on. But do I really feel that peace in my heart? What about you? If the enemy can't attack the truth of our peace, if the truth of our peace is unassailable, the next thing he will go for is our experience of it. So do pray for your pastor's peace of mind, and do pray for your own. So we have peace with God. We have peace with others. We have peace of mind. These are things to actively put on. As with all the parts of God's armour, what we're really doing when we do that is simply taking and applying particular aspects of the gospel to specific challenges of life. It's about allowing the peace that Jesus won on the cross to be real, affecting our thinking and our relationships and our emotions. And we need to take that seriously, because a great price has been paid for our peace. You know, I'm not sure how good an endorsement it really is. If someone is paid $20 million a year to wear certain trainers that only cost $1.60 a day to make, I don't know about you, but I would wear just about anything on my feet for $20 million a year. But if I was given a pair of shoes that cost someone else $20 million to make, I would treasure them. I would take them very seriously. Those are shoes I'd be happy to wear every day. That's footwear I would trust. Those are boots I would fight in. Romans 16:20 has a great promise for us. You know how it is sometimes, I think I know the Bible really quite well, but then something just jumps up and grabs me. A verse that I had not ever really realized was there in the Bible grabbed me in my preparation for this series a few weeks ago. Romans 16 verse 20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet." Isn't that fantastic? What a promise. It actually echoes Genesis 3 verse 15, doesn't it? Where it talks about the son of the woman crushing Satan's head. There's only one problem with that promise. I don't know if you've ever seen any pictures of the enemy as people imagine him to be. He's always got spikes, hasn't he? Horns and fangs and pointy bits. Are you sure you really want to stamp on him? You're only going to do that with the right footwear, aren't you? If you're not ready for the fight, if you're not at peace with God, with others, and yourself, it's going to hurt you as much as it hurts him. He'll bite back and bruise your heel. But with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, then the promise is true. You will crush his head. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have equipped us for the fight ahead. We thank you in particular that through the good news of Jesus Christ, we find a peace with you, with others, and with ourselves that makes us fundamentally stable as we face him. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that that is the truth for all of us here who know the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as well as being the truth, it would also be the experience as well. I pray that it would be what in practice defends us against all his attempts to knock us off our feet. May we always be ready and steady with the readiness of the gospel of peace upon our feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.